Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Paul's second letter to Timothy from the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 8. If you're joining us as visitors this morning, we've been working our way through this letter of Paul to Timothy, and now we arrive almost at the end. Next week we'll hear the final section, but today we hear chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It's on page 260 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles, if you want to follow along there, or in your own Bibles. And before we hear from God's word, I would ask that you would join me as we pray that God would illumine this reading, this hearing of his word. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of all creation. We ask you to now teach us by your word. Open our hearts to the movement of your Holy Spirit and lead us on the paths of Christ your Son. All praise and glory be yours forever. Amen. So again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with utmost patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. I begin this morning with a not overly insightful or clever observation. You've probably noticed it too. People often behave in different ways depending upon whom they're with or kind of what setting they're in. So you might think immediately of children or adults, for that matter, behaving in certain ways as a result of peer pressure, positive or negative. That's not immediately what I'm thinking of this morning. What I'm thinking of is the way, say, a high school basketball team might listen to its coach when the coach is giving them instructions in their own local high school's locker room. Then we might imagine that same coach saying more or less the same kinds of things. But now imagine him saying or her saying those things in the locker room at the Wells Fargo Arena in Des Moines directly before the state championship basketball game. We might not be surprised that the coach's words would have a certain level of gravity that wasn't present earlier in the season, and we might imagine that the team would be a bit more attentive to the coach's words in this particular setting. I wonder, and there's some people here who might be able to tell me, if the members of the Dort Concert Choir, who were privileged enough to just go to Europe, paid just a bit more attention to Professor Smith in the setting of the Salzburg Cathedral than maybe they do sometimes in the BJ Hom. Jennifer and I once had the privilege of attending a United States citizenship ceremony back in New York when members of our church who had immigrated from Haiti became citizens. Now, of course, the oath of citizenship is important and serious in itself, just the words, right? But there we were in this ornate courtroom. There was the presence of the judge in his robes. And in that setting, that context, the words were infused with even more gravitas and solemnity than they might have had just had you read them, say, in a classroom during a civics class. They don't teach civics anymore. Similarly, the charge went through the ceremony, and then the judge gave this charge. to the new citizens, and he quoted from the founding fathers and other presidents throughout our nation's history. Those words were weighty in their own right, but in the circumstances and in that setting, and given the judge's own authority, because he spoke there in his official capacity, it all increased in seriousness and gravity. All of Paul's words to Timothy up to this point have already been serious and weighty. I think we've witnessed, those of you who have been here reading through this, working through this, you know that. But now, as Paul nears the end of this letter, and as he thinks about the nearness of his own ministry and the end of his ministry and the end of his own life, Paul ushers Timothy, and with him us, into a setting and into the presence of the one who will give his words the utmost of gravitas. And we need not think that Paul ushers Timothy into the presence of God and of Christ Jesus for mere rhetorical effect. This isn't just rhetoric. Might it be possible that as Paul comes nearer and nearer to his end, which he recognizes really is a new beginning, might it be that the veil that hides the heavenly from view had grown thin for Paul, and that he knew he simply stood in the presence of God? What else could Paul do in light of what was going on with Timothy and the church back in Ephesus, in light of what was about to happen to Paul under Nero's rule in Rome? What else could Paul do but invite Timothy into the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, reminding Timothy that it was Christ Jesus who was judge of the living and the dead, that is, of everyone, and that it was not Nero or anyone else? As much as we might be fascinated by the locker rooms of Wells Fargo Arena, by comparison, they seem a bit paltry. Paul has not rhetorically, but in reality, ushered Timothy and us into the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the world's ascended King and Judge. This, friends, is gravitas. It is in the presence of the triune God himself, and in view of his epiphany and his incarnation, his reign in the world, and his triumphant reign in the world to come with his second epiphany, that Paul solemnly urges Timothy. It is, I suppose, something like that charge given to a citizen of a kingdom, a charge given in the presence of the high king and of the judge. Or perhaps more appropriate, given Paul's previous allusions to a soldier and his enlisting officer back in chapter 2, something he's going to come back to a little later, maybe this is more like a solemn reminder of the oath and the duties of the soldier that Paul gives here in this august assembly. Perhaps Paul didn't need to remind Timothy that Christ Jesus is judge, but you have to admit, would have a certain motivating force, wouldn't it? Of course, Timothy himself, we've talked about the fact that perhaps he's beginning to waver, right? Is this gospel really the true gospel? I mean, here's Paul in chains. Am I supposed to follow in this trajectory, or am I supposed to go off and do something else? If he's wavering, Timothy would be reminded that he needed to stay the course and keep the faith himself to avoid Christ's judgment. A bit of motivation there. But would it also not remind Timothy of the very real needs of those to whom he was called to carry on Paul's ministry? Their need for the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the scriptures to be rightly handled. Scriptures which are powerful to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, in Adam, outside of Christ, the world stands under judgment. By nature, Paul says, we're objects of wrath. How will people escape judgment if the church abandons the task given to her? And in Timothy's context, if her ministers abandon the task given to them? And if Timothy is beginning to waver, if he's beginning to wonder, perhaps Emperor Nero is, after all, the real judge, because there's Paul in chains, his martyrdom is coming under Nero's rule. If Timothy is beginning to waver and to wonder, Paul ushers Timothy into the presence of the world's one true judge to remind him that Nero himself, along with all of the other Caesars the world will ever produce, will one day stand before Christ Jesus and will be required to give an answer for himself. Now again, we need not this morning imagine that this is merely rhetorical. We can and we should, with Timothy, stand in reality in the presence of Almighty God and Christ Jesus, because, friends, we do, and hear this solemn charge spoken to us as well. And while it might be more readily applicable to those of us who are called to ordained ministry or called to evangelism, it is at least, all of what Paul says is at least somewhat applicable to every Christian. Because we all have the responsibility of proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ in both word and in deed to our neighbors near and far, all of us. So brothers and sisters in Christ, in this setting which is full of gravitas, hear Paul's solemn admonishment. Herald the message. Herald the word, that is, the word of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Paul has just assured us of the power, the authority, and the sufficiency of God's word at the end of chapter 2, or at the end of chapter 3. Herald it. Be persistent in the proclamation of the gospel, in season and out of season. It's the literal Greek there. Those who taught rhetoric in Paul's and Timothy's days urged their pupils to speak only in season. That is, when the audience would be favorable and the situation would be conducive for people to hear. Even the Jewish wisdom of the period between the Old and the New Testament encouraged the same. In the wisdom of Sirach, it says, where there is entertainment, do not pour out talk. Because, well, if people are being entertained, you know, you're in the movie theater or whatever, people aren't going to be likely to hear you, right? Do not display your cleverness at the wrong time. Speak only in season. For Paul, because he understands that, as he's just said, we live in the last days, there's this sense of urgency that means we need to dispense with those cautions and we need to proclaim the message of Christ whether we think the conditions are favorable or unfavorable. Proclaim, herald, be persistent, go. And then Paul solemnly urges Timothy and us to convince, rebuke, and encourage or exhort, all with patience and teaching. The Greek word behind verse 2's convince carries within itself the idea of exposing error or convincing someone of a fault. It's not just convincing somebody that something's true. There's a bit of correction in the Greek word. The word rebuke, of course, makes that explicit. It carries within itself a challenge and a call to repentance. And even the word encourage here leans toward exhortation. And we're reminded by these commands at least part of the reason Paul is so solemn and serious in this writing. From the very beginning, the church has been confronted by those whose error must be exposed, those who need to be rebuked and corrected, and then exhorted to carry on in faithfulness to the true gospel. All of this, all three of those commands, convince, rebuke, encourage, are to be done with all patience, fruit of the Spirit of Christ himself, and teaching. The church of every age needs sound, patient teaching and sound, patient teachers. We must remember again that this solemn charge, with its emphasis on teaching, comes on the heels of that assurance that I've already mentioned. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we're reminded again of the need, especially of those called to be pastors and teachers, to be workers who have no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but we're reminded of the need of all believers to be committed to God's word, to reading it, to hearing it, to studying, to rightly handling the word of truth. And then still in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Paul once again, it's been going, those of you who have been here, you know it's been going back and forth, contrasting these things. Once again, Paul makes explicit the challenge Timothy and the church, not just of Ephesus, but of all ages, will face. Now, whether or not Paul sees this as something kind of sitting there on the horizon, just about to take place, or whether he sees this as something that's already part of the last days that have begun with Christ's first epiphany and his incarnation, Paul knows that depraved human nature always propels people toward hearing what they want to hear and rejecting what they don't want to hear. So compelled by sheer boredom, by apathy, by their own desires or passions, and the word desires that shows up here is the same word Paul used when he told Timothy to flee youthful passions earlier. Whatever the case, whatever the motivating force there, it all comes down to our human, fallen human desires. But Paul says people will not even put up with sound teaching. And John Calvin said they will not only dislike and despise, but will even hate sound doctrine. It's nothing new. The prophet Jeremiah saw it in his own day. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from the prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. As God's people listened to the false prophets because the false prophets said what they wanted to hear, and what they wanted to hear was peace, peace. The Greek here in Paul's letter, as well as the English translation, literally speaks of itching ears. The depraved ear, the depraved mind and heart is always itching for something to scratch it. As Paul recently put it, he said, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just always itching and wanting to be scratched. People want to hear something new. They want to hear something exciting. They want to hear something edgy and cool. And teachers are eager to supply it. I've actually talked to educators. I was a teacher myself prior to my journey into ordained ministry. I've talked to educators about how it's easier to teach something new and exciting and edgy and cool, easier to teach that than it is to teach the sound foundational material that carries within it that which is enduring and that which is true and good and beautiful. It's actually really hard to teach Shakespeare and John Donne and Jane Austen and John Milton and St. Augustine and St. Chrysostom and Calvin in ways that honor and uphold what they taught, in ways that will lead students to learn to love the good, the beautiful, and the true that is found within them. By comparison, it's relatively easy to teach either those same authors in ways that are edgy and cool and new and hip, but are really destructive of the values and the virtues that are found within those works. It's relatively easy by comparison to teach the new authors and the new ideas, the new fads, the edgy, exciting, these things that scratch our contemporary itch, right? And the same is true in the church. It has been that way from the beginning. It's hard. It requires all patience and discipline, self-control, and any number of other virtues to teach sound orthodox doctrine, to teach it in a way that's compelling. It's relatively easy, and people have ears that are itching to hear it, to teach the new, the edgy, the false doctrine that distorts and destroys the apostolic deposit that's been entrusted to us. Again, John Calvin doesn't mince words. He says, the world will have ears so refined and so excessively desirous of novelty that it will collect for itself various instructors and will be incessantly carried away by new inventions. The madness of men will be so great that they will not be satisfied with a few deceivers, but will desire to have a vast multitude. For as there is an insatiable longing for those things which are unprofitable and destructive, so the world seeks on all sides and without end all the methods that it can contrive and imagine for destroying itself. And the devil has always at hand a sufficiently large number of such teachers as the world desires to have. Men, of their own accord, choose to be deceived rather than properly instructed. Or as Paul put it, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away into myths. So we might ask, why has Paul, here at the turn of the fourth chapter of this letter, ushered us into a setting so solemn and into the presence of the one true God? Because the situation is serious. It has been from the beginning. It still is in the year of our Lord, 2022. We are surrounded by people who claim to follow Jesus, but who have itchy ears. And friends, we need to make sure that we don't have ears that itch for the new, the edgy, the exciting, the cool, the latest fad. We're surrounded by people willing to teach things that will scratch the itch. Theological novelties, new exegetical inventions. Those who are called to teach need to make sure that we're not eager to scratch those itches that arise from sinful desires, but rather we need to be eager to do the hard, plodding work of rightly handling the word of truth and faithfully guarding the deposit that's been entrusted to us. As Calvin put it, the only remedy for this vice is that believers be instructed to adhere closely to the pure doctrine of the gospel. That's why the charge is so solemn. That's why the setting is so solemn, because the threat to the integrity of the church and her teaching is so great, and the need of her people for sound doctrine is so great. It always has been. It always will be. And that's why the turn at verse 5 is once again such a sharp contrast. But you, the Greek says, goes back and forth this letter, back and forth. We're back now to Timothy, but you don't be like that. Instead, always be sober. And he's not just talking about a mere avoidance of drunkenness. He's talking about being clear and cool-headed. As one commentator put it, keep your head. Pressure's mounting, keep your head. And you're going to need to keep your head, because this means a call almost invariably, as Paul has just made clear, to endure suffering. Paul has woven this thread all the way through this letter. This is kind of the thing that ties it all together, this theme of the endurance of suffering. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering. For the gospel by the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel over against the false gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And so last Sunday, we heard Paul Keener summarize it. He said, Paul virtually promises persecution to every Christian truly living in a holy way. But you, keep your head about you, endure suffering, do the work of the evangelist. In other words, carry out my work of heralding the gospel, not just in Ephesus, but to the ends of the earth. Carry out your ministry fully. What does it look like to carry out your ministry fully? No, once again, not because Paul has got a swollen head or anything, but because his life reveals God's gracious saving work, Paul points again to his own life, which he knows is rapidly nearing its end, which is another cause for urgency, that urgency that Paul feels pressing around him and pressing around Timothy. Paul's life and ministry are coming to their end. The baton must be passed to Timothy, and Timothy must fulfill the duties that God has given him as Paul's successor in ministry there in Ephesus, but also to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. As we hear Paul speak of his own life, we need not leave the presence of God, for as Paul prepares for his departure, that is his death, he stands firmly in God's heavenly presence. I am already being poured out as a libation, as a drink offering. Now, Paul certainly, we know this, if you read Paul, you know this. Paul certainly sees Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross as the sacrifice. But Paul does see his, and he sees other believers' lives and deaths as something like drink offerings. It's beautiful and pleasing sacrifices poured out by God himself to accompany the one fully sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. Now, this isn't just true of the ministers of the word or the evangelists or the overseers within the church, nor is it only true of those whose lives end in martyrdom. This is true of all of the people of God who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Standing in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, Paul looks back over the whole of his life. He who himself persecuted Christ in his church and has now become, by God's grace, a message, a herald of the message of God's anointed king, Paul looks back at the whole of his life and he sees the fingerprints of God's grace on every moment. But he also sees his ongoing cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit as he has gone into the arena to fight the good fight. A fight that might not appear good to people as they see Paul in chains nearing his martyrdom, but a fight that is the good fight. He looks back over that and he sees his own cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit as he comes up to the finish line of the race. And as he has, above all things, kept the faith. Now, often we know references to faith in Paul's writings are centered on the faith as in our belief in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it refers to the faithfulness of Christ himself. And sometimes when Paul speaks of faith, he's referring to the content or the doctrine of the message of Christ. But here, when Paul speaks of keeping the faith, he is alluding again to the oath of loyalty that a soldier took upon his enlistment. So he's kind of linking us back to those previous statements about the enlisting officer and the duties of the soldier. He's referring to the manner in which he has remained loyal to his enlisting officer, Jesus Christ, over those years since our Lord called to him on the road to Damascus. So as Paul approaches his martyrdom, the veil grows ever thinner, and he can see through the veil the crown that awaits. Not the wreath of the athlete that withers and fades, but the imperishable crown of righteousness. A righteousness that's already been at work in Paul through the Holy Spirit, but will be made complete upon Paul's passage to that other shore and that greater light. Above all things, Paul can see his Lord, the righteous judge who holds the crown in his hands. See, Nero fancies himself the judge. But whatever Nero does to satiate his own desires will, in the end, only accomplish the purposes of God. Because in the end, our God bends even our rebellion to his purposes, to his glory, and to our good. No. As we stand in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Paul wants to remind us that no matter how the world rages, schemes, and plots, it does all of that in vain. No matter how bad things get in Ephesus, no matter how bad things get in first century Roman Empire, no matter how bad things get in 2022 in the Western world and North America, no matter how bad it gets, all of that is in vain. Our Lord alone is ascended King and our and the world's righteous judge. So Timothy, so people of God, though suffering very likely awaits, in the power of God's Holy Spirit, carry on. And with unwavering loyalty, carry out your service to your enlisting officer in full. Fight the fight that is indeed good, no matter what it looks like to the world. Run the race without wavering until the end. Keep the faith. Our Lord, the righteous judge, has laid aside a crown of righteousness not only for Paul, not only for Timothy, but for all who long for his appearing. Thanks and praise be to God. In so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Amen.